And all God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father, we have no one in heaven but you. There is no other power besides your power. There is no other good besides your good. There's no other wisdom besides your wisdom. Your greatness and goodness and power and wisdom and love so outshine all others, there are no others to speak of. Compared to your glory, everything else is fading. Compared to your might, everything else is weak. Compared to your love, everything else is dull. Compared to your wisdom, everything else is sheer folly. We live because you live. We love because you loved us first. We stand because you stand over all forever. We sing because you have put your song in our hearts and in our mouths. We laugh because Satan is crushed under our feet, because all our sins are paid for, because death is swallowed up in victory. And so we worship you now through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
As you know, the Bible instructs husbands to love their wives and wives to respect their husbands. This doesn't mean that husbands are free to disrespect their wives or that wives need not love their husbands. Rather, the commands are ordered to each one's needs. Men are blessed when they are respected by their wives, and women are particularly blessed when they are loved by their husbands. As it turns out, these commands are also ordered to the weaker sides of each sex. Men naturally function in terms of respect, and so they often need to be reminded to love their wives. And women naturally function in terms of love, and so they need to be reminded to respect their husbands. And so what do these commands mean? Love for a Christian is defined by the gospel. It is sacrifice for the good of the other, but it is thoughtful, intentional sacrifice aimed toward a goal. Christ did not die on the cross in order to put a generic paycheck on some cosmic counter. He died for particular people to pay for their particular sins, to make them clean, and to bring them to glory. His love took thought for the needs of his particular people, and his love went out of its way to make a way for them. Husbands, this is what love does. And respect is defined by the response of the church to this love, and that is primarily embodied by glad submission and obedience. Respect looks up to, honors, speaks highly of, is eager to serve. In Peter's letter, he points to Sarah's example with her husband Abraham and calling him Lord. While this need not be applied in a wooden way, the Spirit most certainly must be applied. And in our common parlance, perhaps the closest we have to such an address is the word sir. When we say yes, sir, we express respect and honor for a man. And the point is that respect is leaning in with a readiness and gravity and eagerness to follow. So, what are his preferences? What does he like or dislike? Respect thinks highly of those inclinations, just as the church responds to Christ's love. And this reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So as you're able, please kneel as we confess our sins together. Isaiah 1:18 says, Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Father, we confess that rather than obeying your clear word, we often think we know better. Rather than trusting you and loving our wife or respecting our husband, we take matters into our own hands, deciding to do whatever seems good to us at the moment, based on our judgment of the circumstances. We confess that often we are able to convince ourselves that we have good intentions, and so it's good enough. But Father, you see our hearts, and you know that whenever we disobey, we do not really have good intentions, however much we say that we do, or deceive ourselves into thinking we do. So please forgive us for this rebellion, and forgive us for the additional trouble we have caused in our own homes and marriages and workplaces for our sin. Father, give us the Spirit of your Son to lead us on your path, following your word. Teach us to obey you without question, without fear of the outcome or the consequences or what anyone thinks. Father, we know that if we in the church give any kind of pass to sin in our own lives, this prayer will be completely ineffectual. And so we silently confess our individual sins to you now. Selah. Father, we ask all this in the good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Isaiah 57 says, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, God is the Lord, and when he speaks, his words bring life and scatter all the darkness. So hear this good word in faith. Your sins are forgiven through Christ.
The text this morning is Psalm 119. I know some of you are wondering how I was going to do this. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. These are the words of God. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Our Father, gracious God, we thank you for the time we have this morning to consider your word. I pray that your word would sift us and winnow us and admonish us, instruct us, build us up. We pray that you do this by your Spirit, because we ask in Jesus' name, and amen. So you have a typo in the bulletin that says a hymn to the world. It's actually a hymn to the Word. We're not singing any hymns to the world. This is a hymn to the law of God. This is a hymn to the Word of God. And so we come to this great hymn of gratitude and praise, offered up to God for his glorious law. We have here the definitive answer for those who accuse us believers of bibliolatry simply because we treat the words of God like the profound treasure they are. If we value the word of God the way we ought to value the word of God, then someone's going to accuse us of making too much of a book, as though we are worshiping the paper and ink, as though we are concerned about the leather or the ribbon or the maps in the back. The word of God is the content of what he is saying to us. We treasure what he says to us because we treasure him. It is, of course, true that there is such a thing as the absurd sin of actual bibliolatry. That does happen. That happens out in the religious world, the kind of sin that misses the whole point. In John 5:39, Jesus rebukes the Jewish leaders because he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me." So there is the mistake of staring at the word as though it were a mural, instead of looking through the word as though it were a window. All right, the word of God is a window. We look through it to God. We look through it to what God is telling us. Some people focus on simply the words on the page. They stare at it as though it were a static mural, and Jesus says you're missing the whole point. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but they're talking about me. So you've missed the point of the Bible that you are so fascinated with the study of. So missing the point, refusing to see what the word is talking about, is the sin of bibliolatry. But how could it be bibliolatry if we resolutely refuse to miss the point? The point is that God has condescended to speak to us. God has determined that he's going to give us a light in a dark place. God has determined that he's going to inform us, teach us, instruct us, mold us. And so we are blessed to receive his words the way they are offered. When he offers the words, we understand that these words are a vehicle that he uses to communicate himself. If you're parted from a loved one and they send you a text or they send you an email or they send you a letter or they send you a card, you're not worshiping that when your heart leaps for joy when you get the letter from the loved one. It doesn't leap for joy because of the paper or because of the ink, or because it leaps for joy because you are getting a message from someone who loves you and you love that person. It's the same here. Now, what I want to do is give a summary of this psalm as a whole, and then I want to drill down into various teachings that are found in it. You could, in fact, I've got a three-volume set of Puritan commentary on Psalm 119, three volumes. You could fill books with what this psalm contains. And this psalm, I'll begin with pointing out that it's a work of towering literary craftsmanship. It has 22 sections, each one presided over by each successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. For example, the first section is ruled by the first letter, Aleph, and that letter is repeated 8 times throughout that section at the beginning of each discrete thought. So there are 8 A's, and that begins each thought in the first section. Then you get to the second section, and that's Beit, there B, and you have 8 B's, and it begins each section. So I've memorized the Hebrew alphabet. It's Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Darn. Well, that's the way it goes. All right. The first section is dominated by the letter A, then the letter B, and so on. It's also a song of deep devotion, again showing us that true dedication to God and dedicated craftsmanship in literary art, these two things are not in any way at odds. We have come to believe in the modern world that it's not meaningful, or it's not sincere, or it's not heartfelt unless it's a gusher, unless it's spilled. But that's not how the ancient world thought of it. That's not how the biblical writers thought of it. You could have the most intense, passionate, devotional thoughts poured into a highly structured, highly literary composition, such as we have here. A facile but very wrong-headed assumption might want to say that this psalm of 176 verses, dedicated entirely to praising the law of God. That's what this psalm is about, praising the law of God and praising all the different aspects of the law of God. You might assume that this psalm would have to get a tad repetitive, as though the psalmist could only say nothing more than yea, law, a couple of hundred times. You know, I think I like the law. You should like the law. Don't we all like the law? The law is great. Isn't the law great? And if you breeze through Psalm 119, you might think that that's what's going on, because the law is praised. God's word is praised many times over. But there are many shades of meaning here and many lessons for us to learn. And there is wisdom in all the shades of meaning. There's wisdom in all of it. So, we're going to shortly see that the Word of God is an amazing tool chest. The Word of God is an amazing tool chest. It is very large, and it contains hundreds of tools. Christians who do not read their Bibles are like those who are given a tool chest that they store in the back of the garage or up in the attic, never acquainting themselves with what they have in that tool chest, with what they've been given. Not only so, but every day they have numerous tasks in front of them for which they actually need one of those tools, but which they don't know they have. So, insert plug for the Bible reading challenge here. All right. You need to be reading your Bibles. You need to be reading your Bibles, and when you're done, do it again. And when you're done, you do it again. If someone said, "Hey, do you want to catch lunch this week?" You don't say, no, I know what a hamburger tastes like. You do know what a hamburger tastes like, but that's not the same thing as being nourished by the hamburger. In fact, the longer you go without food, the more you know what it tastes like, the worse it is, right? Because you can imagine eating one, but you don't have one. It's the same way with people who are biblically informed, theologically informed, people who know their doctrine, people who know that Genesis is the first book and Revelation is the last book, but they haven't been in the Word. They are running on fumes. That you must not do that. For the sake of your elders, for the sake of those who preach the Word of God to you, it's a It's a profound difference preaching to people who are biblically literate, people who are in the Word, because you can go farther. You can assume more. You can build on more. You don't have to stop. You don't have to spend a third of your sermon explaining that Abraham lived before David did, because everybody knows that. You've grown up in the Word. You young people have grown up in the Word. You've started reading your Bibles, and when you're done, you say, "Oh, time to start over," because you want to be nourishing yourself in the Word. So, and to go back to the previous illustration of the tools, you are going to be confronted with things every day, and the Bible has a solution for that. The Bible has a tool for that. The Bible has instruction for you in just such a situation. The Bible informs you. The Bible shapes you. The Bible says, here, try this. All right, so the Word of God, and this is true of parishioners, this is true of church members, it's also true of elders and those who are in the work of ministry. The Word of God is given to us in part so that the man of God, in 2 Timothy, the man of God there is the minister, the man of God might be thoroughly furnished for all good works, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. We need spiritual tools for our spiritual tasks, and the Word is our toolbox. And if you've been reading it regularly, you're going to be in the position where when the situation comes up, when this particular situation comes up, it wasn't that long ago that you had your hands on whatever tool that was. And the Holy Spirit can bring that to mind at the right time, in the right way, in the right moment. We don't know how memory works. We don't know how, when you're trying to figure out where you left your car keys last night, and you're standing by the front door, and you do a search, right? When you do a search on your computer, you know what to click, right? You know what to click. You can type in the search bar, and you can say, look for that. But when you're looking in your brain for where you put your car keys, what are you doing? You don't know, right? Nobody knows. That's why you can't find them. That's a different issue. Even when you think for 15 seconds and you say, oh, that's where they were, how does the mind work? How does the memory work? We don't know. It's profoundly mysterious. So when someone says, hey, why don't we go do this, right? And you're thinking about this and you're wondering, this seems kind of shady, seems kind of dicey. And all of a sudden into your mind pops, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Why did that show up there? Why did that show up at that time? Well, because you are acquainted with the Word of God and you've had your hands on every tool for every situation in the recent past. So, how might this psalm be a blessing to you? There are many ways this psalm can be a blessing to you, although we only have time to discuss a handful of them. First, prevention of sin. Prevention of sin. We begin with the simple truth that Bible memory will help you in the hour of temptation. Bible memory will help you in the hour of temptation. Now, there are different, I'm not urging on you in any particular way of Bible memory. Some people like to write the verse they're memorizing on a little card. Some people like to put it on a little post-it note on their screen. Some people just like to acquaint themselves with the verses they're memorizing in context, so they don't know where it is exactly, except that it's on the lower right-hand side of the page in the latter half of the Bible. And that's a type of memory. What did Jesus do when he was tempted? He quoted the book of Deuteronomy. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he quoted the book of Deuteronomy three times. And it says in Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hidden mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. And please note that Jesus, when he was quoting Deuteronomy, was not quoting Bible passages at the devil. He wasn't saying, you shall not test the Lord your God, O devil. Why are you testing the Lord your God? He was saying, if I were to do what you're suggesting, I would be testing the Lord, my God. In other words, Jesus was quoting Scripture and submitting himself to it. Jesus was quoting scripture, the word of his father, and submitting himself to it. And he had those passages at his fingertips. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. We are shown in Psalm 119 that our choice is binary, either or, either the word or covetousness, either the word or vanity. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Incline my heart to thy testimonies. All through the Psalm 119, God's law is given, he uses different words, precepts, testimonies, statutes, law. They're all talking about the word of God. Incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Notice the binary choice. Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity and quicken thou me in thy way. So thy way is laid out in the word and vanity is the alternative. The testimonies of God are one way and covetousness is the other way. It's one way or the other. It is either the rock of the word or the smoke of man. It's either the rock of the word that you're going to build on, or it's the smoke of man you're going to build on. And when you build on the smoke of man, it doesn't build. It doesn't hang together. It doesn't do what you want it to do. So when we're in the word, we learn more than just a tisking disapproval of sin. A lot of Christians think that they're okay if they formally disapprove of something rather than being outraged by it. The word instills morality, not moralism. Psalm 119, verse 53, horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. In other words, when we see God's word violated, when we see God's word rejected, that should horrify us. We should be aghast because we're in the word. You should be like a three-year-old boy growing up in a well-disciplined home who sees for the very first time at Walmart another child about his age misbehaving royally. And your kid, the good, well-behaved one, your kid has got eyes like dinner plates. Is that allowed? Is that okay? Why hasn't he been arrested? Why aren't the police here? We should be horrified at the idea of affronting God's law. But we're not. Oftentimes, because we're catechized by stupid sitcoms, we have way too much gunk on our playlists than we ought to have. We are acclimatizing ourselves to worldly patterns of thinking, and we think we're okay because we would say, oh, if it came down to it, I would vote against that, or I would disapprove of it. I would say, that's not good. But notice, that's a far cry from the attitude of the psalmist here. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. It horrifies me. When people are maliciously angry the way they are, when people are consumed with lust the way they are, when they backbite, when they scratch, when they're catty, when they're evil, it should horrify. And it's not going to horrify, and this is the thing, it's not going to horrify unless you're in the word. So if you're in the word and you lay up the word in your heart, either memorizing it formally by writing it down on a card and committing it to memory, or whether you're memorizing it more organically by just reading it over and over and over again. Whatever way you're coming into contact with the word all the time, it's going to instill in you an ability to resist temptation. It's going to instill in you an ability to recognize the temptation for the kind of thing it is, a horror, and it's going to be the only alternative to going the other way. You're either going to go the way of man or the way of God. There are only two fundamental options. So number one, the law of God is a prevention of sin. Instruction. The more we learn, the more we are able to learn. We are enabled to see wonderful things, marvelous things. In verse 18, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. When we eat, we grow bigger, beginning with the heart. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Verse 32. So think of it this way. Your brain, your mind, your soul is not like a shoebox that gets full. It's not like a shoebox that you can fill up and then you can then you ask your teacher, may I be excused? My brain is full. You don't get to be excused because your brain, your mind, your heart, your soul is not a shoebox that gets full. It's a muscle that gets exercised. It's a muscle that gets exercised. And the more you exercise it, the more you're able to do with it. If you exercise, you are able to do more. If you're not practicing, if you're not exercising, you're going to do less with it. There's an optical illusion here. You don't say, if you're exhorting your child to better get back to your piano lessons, they can't reply to you, "I'm sorry, I love C major chord and I don't want to run out of them." Well, you don't run out of C major chords by playing them. You the more you play, the more you can play. The more you practice, the more you can do. The more you give yourself to the word, the more your heart is enlarged. "I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart." The more you do, the more you can do. The more you run, the more you can run. "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." When we are taught in this way, we are given a great advantage over our enemies, and we even find ourselves ahead of our teachers. You are instructed by the word of God, and it gives you an advantage over your enemies, and you even can find yourself ahead of your teachers. Verses 98 and 99. "Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation." So when you give yourself to the word, when you give yourself to the study of the word, you're going to know more than the people who are out to get you. All right? It says, "They are ever with me." All right, now that could be referring to the commandments are ever with me, or my enemies are ever with me, perhaps both. And if you're the kind of person who has enemies, and if you're living biblically, you will. All right, if you're living biblically, you will have adversaries. You will have people resisting you. There's one thing you should want is to be wiser than they are. If someone's out to get you, you need to be wiser than they are. And the only way you're going to be wiser than they are is by giving yourself to the word. Encouragement. Who does not have moments of discouragement? Who does not have moments of discouragement? The word is there. "My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word." Verse 28. "My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word." And the fact that we need to be driven to the word is one of the reasons why afflictions arise. This is quite striking. "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Verse 71. It's good that I've been afflicted, because God was using that affliction as a goad to drive me to his statutes. Some saints, like some oven dishes, can only be adequately prepared at high temperatures. All right, some saints, and I would say from taking one thing with another in the Word of God, most saints, all saints, right? There are very few room temperature recipes in God's cookbook when he's preparing you. He wants you to go through affliction so that you will turn to his word, right? And it should remind you of the old joke. I guess we can only pray about it, and the person says, "Oh, has it come to that?" We can turn to the Lord, we can turn to the word, and if you have a major crisis in your life, marriage trouble, or your job is threatened, or family turmoil, somebody in your family is misbehaving, and it finally gets so bad that you turn to the word, and it's been 6 months since you've been in the word, what do you have? You have a fulfillment of verse 71. "It's good for me that I've been afflicted. It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." God is wanting to drive us to his word. The reason we have troubles is God wants us to learn where the toolbox is. Right? The reason you have this thing, this lug nut that won't come off, is God wants you to quit swearing at it and go look in the toolbox. He wants you to be in His Word. So, encouragement. This is an encouragement. God's encouragement is not there. Things will be better somehow, mysteriously, someday. God's encouragements are very practical. God's encouragements to you in the midst of trouble come in the form of informing you what to do, how to respond, how to think, how to pray. That's why He gives you His Word. It's not that the Bible is full of vague, gauzy spiritual thoughts, like be good, don't be bad, and then you need to be reminded of those things from time to time. God's Word is full of earthy, practical wisdom on how to deal with family members who are misbehaving, how to deal with people who rip you off, how to deal with people who lie about you, how to deal with your predilection to lie, how to deal with sin, your sin, other people's sin, how to forgive sin, how to deal with the world you live in. You are living in a messed up world. You need a toolbox. You need God's Word. Guidance. Suppose you don't know which way to go. Suppose you don't know which way to go or what to do. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Verse 105. And when we wander away from that path, the one that was illumined by the light, the reason we did so was because of pride. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. The word err indicating wander off, which err from thy commandments. 119:21. We have a tendency to want to dress up our disobedience as coming from some weird kind of humility when it is actually pride. You don't know, you don't understand the variables in your life. You don't understand the variables in your life. God does not want you to understand the majority of variables in your life. If you are an exceptionally wise person, you might know 3% of all the variables that affect what's going to happen to you today and tomorrow. The Word of God tells us our lives are a mist. Our lives are a mist. They're in the hands of God. And you can't draw up an agenda for the next week. You cannot successfully draw up an agenda for the next 10 minutes. You do not know. You cannot know. So what can you know? You can know His Word. See, God wants us to learn how to navigate this world that is full of variables that we do not know, and He does know, and He wants us to walk in wisdom, and the way to walk in wisdom is by keeping our eyes on the path, and this is the path. We want to keep our eyes on what God says to do with the intention of doing what God says to do, and we leave the variables with Him. That's why the variables that we cannot know. Come now, you who say, James tells us, you who say we're going to go to this city and do business and make money. He says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we're going to do that, because God can interrupt with anything. God can, we are not guaranteed the next heartbeat. We are not guaranteed our next breath. We're not guaranteed tomorrow morning. We're not guaranteed anything. We need to say, we are guaranteed one thing, and that is the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And so you give yourself to what God has written down for you, and you give yourself to it so that His word is a lamp to your feet and a light under your path. It's amazing how many dilemmas resolve themselves when you give yourself to the reading of the Word. When you give yourself to, how many options exclude themselves as actual options when you have given yourself to the Word? No, you don't have to pray. I could give you ludicrous examples. You don't have to pray about whether to become a cocaine dealer. You don't need to pray about whether or not to marry a non-Christian. But I bet a bunch of you have had to pray about whether or not to break your word when you were praying about two options, and you finally decided on one, and you signed a contract, and then a sweeter offer came in the next day. You know what that is? That's not God delivering His guidance to you a day late. That's That's not God delivering guidance to you a day late. That's God testing your heart. Do you swear to your own hurt, as it says in the Psalms? Do you swear to your own hurt and refuse to change? That's what God's doing. He's testing you. He's saying, do you know my word? Are you walking according to the path that I've laid out for you? Protection. Protection. While affliction drives us to the word is not a paper fortress. God drives us there because he wants us to see what he can do. Consider mine affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. God introduces affliction into our life to drive us to the law, and then having been driven to the fortress of the law, we get to the point where we can present the argument to God. God, deliver me from this affliction because I'm here in the law where you chased me. I'm here in your word where this affliction chased me. God is not, God does not despise us when we respond to the stimuli that he gives us according to his word. He knows that we respond to these sorts of things. He drives us, he turns us left and right, he guides us this way, and he doesn't despise us for being the kind of creatures we are. We are in our sins, we are forgiven because of the justification of Christ, and in our finitude, we are led by his word. As we've noted before, the psalmist had enemies. He also had the Lord and his word, which were together his strong tower. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. Verses 69 and 70. And so God protects us. God is a shield around us. He is a shield in the high tower. In the book of Ephesians, it says, put on the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation. Well, who is your salvation? Jesus. Right? Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Who is your righteousness? Jesus. Put on the belt of truth. Who is the truth? Jesus. Put on the full armor of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on Christ, and you will be protected from anything the world can throw at you. And the world can be the world system, the secular humanists. The world can be a misbehaving family member close to you. The world wants you to go another way than what God says to go, and you don't want to do it. So all of this comes back around to the God who spoke the word. The perfect God spoke the perfect word. The living God spoke the living word. The constant God spoke the constant word. Verses 89 and 90, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. Our knowledge of God is mediated to us. Our knowledge of God is mediated to us. No creature can apprehend God directly. No creature, no finite creature, can approach the unapproachable God. He dwells in unapproachable light. So he mediates his glory to us in various ways. He does so through the glory of creation. His glory fills the earth. He does so through his incarnate Son, who lived, died, and rose among us, and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. He does so through the glory of the gospel, and he mediates his glory to us through the vehicle of his perfect word, all of which causes us to praise and glorify his name. In other words, we know about the God who fills heaven and earth because we're informed of him in his word. We know about the incarnation of the Son because of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We know about the gospel because the gospel is set out for us in the book of Galatians, in the book of Romans, and throughout the rest of Scripture. We are finite creatures. We need a finite source to go to. We are finite creatures, and although our troubles are also finite, they don't always seem finite to us. So we need a discrete place, a particular place to go. And that place we are to go is the Word of God. Turn to the Word of God. And don't turn to the Word of God when you are in the emergency room praying for the life of a loved one and wishing you had some access to all the promises of God. You need to be laying these treasures. You need to be laying up this storehouse beforehand. All right? Affliction is like winter. Affliction is like winter. And you need to farm when the sun's shining. You need to be growing your food when the sun's shining. You need to be laying up in store against the time of affliction, so that when you're up in the middle of the night with a sick child, or when you are dealing with some financial turmoil, or when you're dealing with someone who's told all sorts of lies about you, when you're dealing with that sort of thing, you know where to go. You know where to resort. You know how to open the toolbox. And you don't want to open up the toolbox for the first time and be rummaging around in the emergency room or in the courtroom or in the firefight debate that just blew up. You want to be the sort of person who has God giving you things that you've encountered last week, the month before, and the month before that. God has given us His Word, and it was a gracious condensation for Him to do so. And when we receive it, we praise Him. In verse 164, 7 times a day do I praise Thee because of Thy righteous judgments. God knows which way to break. God knows which way it should go. And you're going to, sometimes you're going to say, well, it says in Proverbs, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits. And it also says in the next verse, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. All right, so answer a fool, don't answer a fool. Well, which one should I do? Which one does God hand you in the moment? All right, you're going to be in the situation, and you've puzzled through these things, you've prayed about them, you thought about them, you've been working through the tool chest. God is going to hand you verses at the right time. Things are just going to come to mind, and they're going to come to mind in a marvelous and mysterious and very spiritual way, because you are spiritual people, you are saints, you are regenerated, and this is a spiritual book, and the Holy Spirit works together with His spiritual book and His spiritual people to put the right thing into your palm at the right time. Your task is to give yourself to the reading of His Word. Your task is to be a Bible reader. Your task is not to be a Bible reader who's trying to sort out what's going to happen to you over the next 3 years, because you don't know. All you're doing is reading the Word, storing it up, reading it again, storing it up, reading it again, and trusting God to guide your paths, trusting God to equip you, trusting God to protect you, trusting God to encourage you. But He's going to do all of these things through His assigned instrument, which is the Holy Word of God. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for Your kindness to us. We thank You for giving us Your Word. We confess to You that we've not always resorted to it the way we ought to have. I pray You'd make us men and women, boys and girls of the Word. I pray that You would do this as we give ourselves to it. I pray Your Holy Spirit would be working in and with us. Father, as we do this, we would repeat back to You the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
two of the most unhelpful words whenever you're in the middle of trying to sort out a disagreement are the words always and never. It's often the sign of a subtle or not so subtle bitterness or resentment that begins sentences like, "You always," or "You never," and fill in the blank. And sometimes defensiveness does the same thing, just the other way around. "I always," or "I never." So sometimes when I'm involved in a counseling situation, I have been known to tell people that those words are henceforth under the ban. But those words do exist, and they do have good uses, and this table is one of those places where we can learn how to use them well. Here at this table, God speaks the words, always, never, in wonderful ways. For example, here at this table, God says that He will never bring up your sins from your past, that they have been forgiven. He will never hold them against you. Because of the broken body and the shed blood of His Son Jesus, God has cast our sins into the deepest sea. He has removed them as far as the east is from the west, and He remembers them no more. And because of this, because God has taken away your sins, He will never leave you or forsake you. God will always receive you for the sake of His dear Son Jesus. He will never have a bad day. He is never moody or grumpy. God is always faithful. He is always good. And He always welcomes you here. So notice that God uses the words always and never as words of love and promise. And so this is how we should learn to use them as well. Since God will never leave us and promises to always receive us for the sake of Christ, we should be loyal to one another in the Lord like that. And even though we do sin and fail, we are invited to see Christ in one another, to forgive one another as we have been forgiven, and to hold fast to one another in Christ, who will never leave us, who is always faithful, who is always good. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread and He gave thanks. So let's give thanks together. Our God and Father, we praise You and we thank You that You are always faithful and You will never leave us or forsake us. We thank You that You have sealed this in Your own Son, who You gave for us, who died for us and died for our sins. Father, we thank You that He has risen from the dead, and so we are new creatures in Him. Father, may we never turn from You, and may we always cling to You. We thank You for this great gift. In Jesus' name, amen. You know what the charge is, so I'm just going to, you know it, right? Say it to yourself right now. You know it. But I'm just going to say these words. Just remember, gold, honey, wisdom, light, life, protection. All the things, all the things. And go with God's blessing. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And amen.